Christ has conquered. Praise God. That means sin and death are conquered and can be conquered for you. Praise God indeed. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather on this resurrection morning. And I pray now that you would give us grace to pay attention to your word. Thank you that you've given it to us. Thank you that it is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ designed to put him on display. And so I pray that that very thing would happen as I preach, that you would be pleased to put the Lord Jesus on display, and that you would give my dear friends here this morning faith. Give them grace to see him in your word as we look at it this morning. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we love tales of triumph, don't we? Do you love a good underdog story? Cinderella, Rocky Balboa, David defeating Goliath with a slingshot and a few rocks. We love it when the down-and-out servant girl becomes a princess, or when the small guy with very little hope finds his way to win the victory. We love to celebrate when people overcome impossible odds, when teams pull out unlikely victories, when someone like Matt Damon goes from obscurity in Boston to success on the big screen, or when someone starts a business in their garage and ends up making millions. Do you know that Mike Kittredge started Yankee Candle down in South Hadley, Massachusetts, when he was only 16 years old? He couldn't afford to buy a Christmas present for his mom, so he melted crayons on the family stove and made her a candle. And that led to him selling some to neighbors, and then next thing he knew, Yankee Candle was worth over $5 million. We love hearing stories like that, don't we? Of rags to riches success. What's so alluring about the story of an underdog? Why do you never grow tired of hearing underdog stories? Well, it gives you hope. It gives you hope. Their story gives you hope. If they can make it, you think to yourself, then I can make it. See, deep down, you're well acquainted with your weaknesses and your foibles and your shortcomings. You're like me. You're just average. You're simple. You live in obscurity. I mean, we're in Vermont. We're in Vermont. We can wonder if there's anything that makes us special. Sometimes, if we're honest, we can wonder, are we just wasting our lives? And then on top of that, the specter of death hangs over us. It does. Doctors all agree that 10 out of 10 patients will eventually die. No matter how much kale you eat, no matter how much time you spend on the treadmill, you get 60, 70, maybe 80 quick years on this earth, and then death comes along unsparingly, and life is over. Suddenly what Job said becomes true. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Or in today's vernacular, you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul. In the Gospel of Mark this morning, we're going to see the certainty of death. We're going to see the certainty of Christ's death, and then the certainty of his triumph in resurrection. You will see Jesus, as we bring the Gospel of Mark to a close in our series, you'll see him rise victorious over death. It's Easter. He will demonstrate that he indeed has dominion as the Son of Man, even dominion over death itself. And here's the question this morning. Here's the question. How should you respond to someone who has that kind of dominion? Easter is a true tale of triumph. Resurrection Sunday is a day of celebration. What does the fitting response to this great victory look like for you today? So please grab a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. There's some blue ones on your chairs if you didn't bring one with you. Grab a Bible. Let's take a look together at Mark chapters 15 and 16. We're going to start in Mark 15:40. And there's also a green outline in your bulletin that I think will help you follow along with the sermon. So grab a Bible, get to Mark, grab a green outline. I'm going to start by just reading the first two verses of our passage, chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, with these verses, we're entering right back into the events of Good Friday. Just 2 days ago in our Good Friday service, we heard about how Jesus was delivered over to death. He was condemned by the crowd. He was sentenced by the governor, Pilate, and then he was beaten and mocked and crucified. And in verse 37, you can glance back there, it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." He dies. And verse 39 says that when the Roman centurion saw it, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Roman soldier gives witness. He testifies correctly. Indeed, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as Mark's been demonstrating throughout the whole gospel. So Christ's death has just happened. The centurion saw it, and he announced it, and a group of women saw it, the women in verse 41 that we read about. So note, and this is Roman numeral 1, letter A in the sermon outline as you follow along, note that these women are witnesses of Christ's death. They watch him die. Now, they're timid. They're fearful. Back in verse 39, Mark noted that the centurion stood face to face with Jesus. These women, though, are watching, it says, from a distance. You see that? I think Mark gives us that detail to show that they're afraid, they're timid, they're fearful. In fact, Psalm 38:11, which we're meant to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this: "My friends and companions stood aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." That's what Psalm 38:11 says. See, as Jesus atoned for our sin, he was made a plague, and even his nearest kin stood far off. These women didn't completely scatter and flee like we've seen the men do, but they did keep their distance. They kept their distance. Now, who are these three women? Well, Mary Magdalene is a known disciple. She's Mary from Magdala. That's what Magdalene distinguishes her as. Mary was by far the most popular women's name at the time. So how do you know which Mary this is? Well, it's Mary Magdalene. Oh, okay. I got it. The one from Magdala. Luke 8:2 says that she was delivered from 7 demons. Jesus rescued her and restored her powerfully. Then there's another Mary. Mary, the mother of James the Younger and Joses, it says. This Mary is identified by the names of her children. And in John 19:25, she's identified as Mary, the wife of Clopas. So she's identified there by the name of her husband. In Matthew 27:61, she's called the other Mary, in order to distinguish her, I think, from the mother of Jesus. So there's Marys everywhere. We've been introduced to Mary number one and Mary number two, and then there's Salome. And Salome is only mentioned by name here in Mark chapters 15 and 16, but I think she's also mentioned in Matthew 27:56. She's simply referred to as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I think that's who this is. So she's the wife of Zebedee and the mother of Christ's disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder. And verse 42 tells us that Mary, and Salome have been disciples of Jesus for some time. They followed and served him when he was back in Galilee. They were disciples from the very, very beginning. That's what that's saying. In fact, they were among many women who followed and served the Lord Jesus Christ. And as faithful followers, they came with him all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to his place of suffering and his place of death. So these women verify Christ's death. I think that's the purpose of verses 40 and 41. These same women will appear again in chapter 16, where they verify Christ's resurrection. But before that, there's Joseph of Arimathea and the burial of Christ. So what do we have here? I think we have another Markan sandwich. Mark loves this literary technique. So chapter 5, verses 40 and 41 serve as a bookend with chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. In both passages, you see fearful women witnessing Christ's death and his resurrection. And I tried to lay this out in the sermon outline. You can see it there. But in the middle, in chapter 15, verses 42 through 47, you see a courageous witness who has a close-up personal experience with the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read about the burial. Look this time at chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The time reference in verse 42 is referring to late afternoon. As evening approaches, Jesus' body needs to quickly come down from the cross. If it's going to be buried, it has to happen before the Sabbath begins, and the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. Once the Sabbath starts, no work can be done. Jesus died at 3 p.m. The Sabbath starts at 6 p.m., and that's what verse 42 is noting. So there's only a small window of time for Joseph to act. And in verse 43, you're told who Joseph was. He was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a respected member of the council. That means he was a prominent part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Jewish temple authority, like the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. But he was looking for the kingdom of God, Mark tells us. Joseph is a follower of Christ. John 19 and Matthew 27 call him a disciple. In Luke 23:50, it says that he was a good man, a righteous man, who had not consented to the council's decision to condemn Jesus. So Joseph takes courage. He acts boldly, goes to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus. You can see that at the end of verse 43. And you bet it took courage. Joseph, again, he's a member of the very council that condemned Jesus and crucified him. Disciples are being seized. Remember the naked guy back in chapter 14, verse 52? They seized him as a disciple. And Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple. He wants to give Jesus, his Lord and Savior, a proper burial. That's bold. That's bold for him. Crucified criminals weren't given that kind of treatment. Their corpses usually were left to rot and were thrown down for animals to devour. At best, they were tossed in a mass grave. But Joseph, with courage, goes directly to the governor who sentenced Jesus, mind you, and Joseph asks for the body. That's risky. But Pilate grants his request. He's surprised that Jesus has died so quickly. He even summons the centurion to confirm that Jesus is dead. And the centurion's like, yeah, I stood facing him. I saw him breathe his last. He's dead. Not mostly dead. He's all dead. So Joseph is able to take Jesus down from the cross, wrap him in the linen shroud, and lay him in the tomb. And not just any tomb. He places him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, Mark says. That's an expensive one. The Bible tells us elsewhere that this was Joseph's very own tomb and that it's new. No one else had ever been laid in it before. Now, by the way, this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 53 and verse 9, which says they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And Jesus was killed like a common criminal, yes, along with other criminals, but he was buried by a rich man in a rich man's tomb, fulfilling that very, very verse. So do you see how Christ's burial is powerfully substantiated and verified here? A member of the Jewish Sanhedrin itself buries him. That's pretty solid verification. And along the way, both Pilate and the centurion verify that he's dead. They measure twice and bury once. That's what they do. Everyone agrees. It's undebatable. Jesus is dead. And then look at verse 47. The women are watching the burial too. At least Mary 1 and Mary 2 are. Salome isn't mentioned here, but two of the women see where Jesus is laid. They witness his death. They witness his burial, which also means they know where to go on Sunday when they come back to anoint Jesus' body, which is what we see in chapter 16. So look back at the text and join with me as I read the remainder of our text, verses 1 through 8 in chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You can see from verse 1 in your outline why letters A and C are bookends, why they're the bread of the sandwich. The women's names are repeated, now in the context of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they're all headed to the tomb, spices in hand. So why are they going to the grave on that fateful Sunday morning? Not because they're full of faith. Not because they're anticipating the resurrection. Hey, it's the third day. Let's see if Jesus really did rise from the dead, just like he said he would. No. No, they're going there to do what? Anoint his dead body. They've got their hands full of spices. They're going to perfume the decaying corpse. That's their plan. In fact, as they walk, they even wonder about the huge stone that seals the tomb. Verse 3. Oh, who's going to roll that stone away for us? Well, here's part of the surprise. God will. God will roll it away. That's the first thing they see, the stone rolled back. And here's the implication. There has been a divine act of power. The stone has been moved. There's an angel seated inside. Mark calls him a young man, but it's clear that he's an angel. And he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. You seek the crucified one, the dead one. You're here with a bunch of spices, looking for a corpse. But he has risen," the angel said. "He's not here. He's not here. You should be seeking the risen one." Yes, he's Jesus who was crucified, but he's also Jesus who was risen. And then he gives commands. Look, see the place where they laid him. It's empty. Go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Jesus said this plainly back in chapter 14, verse 28, if you remember. Even before he died, he told the disciples, "After I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." And now it's come to pass. Jesus is alive again, and he indeed will meet them in Galilee. That's where he cooks breakfast and restores Peter. That's where he gives the Great Commission. That's where he appears to over 500 people at one time. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He predicted that he would rise, and he did. Joseph buried him in his own tomb, but it was only a three-day rental on that tomb. The stone was rolled away. The angel declared the truth. The grave was empty. And the women saw it all. They were there to verify it. The angel said, "Don't be alarmed. Rather, go, tell, speak boldly to others." But what do you make of verse 8? What do you make of verse 8? "And they went out and fled?" They fled. After seeing all this, they fled. just like the disciples did. Trembling and astonishment, it says, seized them. No guards were there to seize them, but trembling seized them. They said nothing to anyone. Oops. They don't do what the angel told them to do at all. They were afraid? Why? Why are they afraid? Well, they're unbelieving. This is what Mark wants you to see. They're unbelieving. They're frail. They're full of timidity and fear, not full of faith. That's the condition of the women. And that's what we've come to expect in the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? Back in chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, when he made the winds and the waves cease, the disciples were filled with a great fear, it says. And Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" In chapter 6, when Jesus walked on the water, the disciples saw him and were terrified in unbelief. In chapter 10, as Jesus was leading the disciples to Jerusalem, it says in that enigmatic verse that he was walking ahead of them, and those who followed were afraid. They were afraid. And fear is a mark of unbelief. The disciples have been afraid and lacking faith chapter after chapter after chapter, which accents the authority of Jesus. It's meant to show that his dominion stands out. He has dominion despite unbelief. Do you remember how the first section of Mark ended in chapter 8, verse 21? Jesus had performed all kinds of miracles. He had demonstrated power and divinity. He healed, he cast out demons, he raised the dead, he commanded the storm, he fed crowds. But the disciples, if you remember, remained hard-hearted. They're blind, they forget. And the whole unit ends very abruptly in chapter 8, verse 21, when Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand?" And that's how the section ends. No, they don't understand. They're weak and unbelieving. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, despite their unbelief. And you're seeing the same thing here in Mark chapter 16 at the end of the gospel. I mean, isn't this ending abrupt? This is how Mark's entire gospel story ends. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Done. That's the end of the gospel. It's very abrupt, and it ends on a note of unbelief, in order to emphasize that Jesus is true. And he does what he says. He has authority, and he will exercise that authority even when he's surrounded by unbelief. His resurrection, in other words, was dependent on nothing. He said it would happen, and it happened. The success of the gospel depends on his ability. His promises rest on his power. So this abrupt ending is according to Mark's design. And that's why there's a note in your Bible, if you look at it, that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Do you see that? We have thousands of Bible manuscripts, by the way, as early as 135 AD. Thousands, over 5,000 manuscripts and manuscript fragments. And the earliest, strongest manuscripts of Mark end at verse 8. Verses 9 through 20 weren't a part of the original text. They were added later. And we know this because alternate endings appear in later manuscripts. Does that make sense? And there's many, multiple alternate endings. So the early church fathers like Eusebius and Jerome and Clement and Origen, they either show no knowledge of verses 9 through 20, or they explicitly state that those verses were later additions. Plus, if you take the time to read the additional verses, you'll notice right away that they just don't seem to fit. They are very much out of step with the gospel that we've grown familiar with over these past 6 months. So there is widespread agreement that the Gospel of Mark ends at chapter 16 and verse 8. You can be confident that the content through chapter 6, verse 8, contains Mark's original writing. It communicates his original purpose. And yes, it ends abruptly. That's according to Mark's style, and is a good explanation for why people would feel the need to add verses to the end of it. Mark is writing in bold for you that Jesus has dominion. There's wickedness afoot, scheming and plotting against the Son of Man. Evil Jewish leaders conspired to arrest him by stealth and put him to death. There are glimpses of faith, poor widows and demon-possessed Gentiles that believe along the way. But on the whole, there's unbelief, even from Jesus' closest disciples. Yet, nonetheless, Jesus has dominion. And nothing demonstrates his dominion like resurrection. He overcomes the plots of wicked men. He overcomes suffering. He overcomes unbelief. And he overcomes death itself. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we will one day be able to say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? The day is coming when you will taunt death on account of Christ's resurrection. Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures say.
Yes.
Jesus experienced the sting of death when he was crucified. He suffered and he died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. He experienced the consequences of your sin. He was punished and judged in the place of sinners, just like you. The wages of your sin is death. And he died. Thus, the power of sin and the poisonous scorpion-like sting of death has been defeated. Jesus has triumphed over sin and death. He's won the victory. The Bible says that through his death and resurrection, he destroyed the works of the devil. He bound the devil and destroyed him, the one who had power over death. So Jesus has dominion, even over death. The resurrection is the exaltation of the Son of Man. Turn to Daniel 7. We're going to do this very quick, but find Daniel 7. Go back to the Old Testament, a little left of the middle of your Bible. You've got big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then Daniel. If you have a guest with you, show your guest how to find it. It's good to see these verses with your own eyes. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. There it is, the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus was raised from the dead, this coronation began. This coronation began. He appeared to many disciples. He gave them instructions. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended into the clouds, and this happened. What we just read about happened. He was presented before the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he was given dominion, everlasting dominion. He was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what's appeared to be defeat throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, where the disciples stumbled left and right, has proven to be victory because of the resurrection. What looked like weakness proved to be a demonstration of God's strength because of the resurrection. The foolishness of the cross is actually the wisdom of God because of the resurrection. It's an underdog story, isn't it? It's an underdog story. Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he ascended, and he was exalted as the Son of Man, just like Daniel said. And what was his response? What was Jesus' response to having been raised and exalted? It's praise. Jesus was filled with praise. So find the Psalms and find Psalm 22. Go to the left from Daniel. Now you're right around the middle of your Bible to find Psalms. And find Psalm 22. And I'm going to start by reading in verse 19. Psalm 22, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. These are cries for salvation. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus, these are Jesus' words, these cries of deliverance. He's asking his heavenly Father, the one who's able to save him from death, for deliverance. And at the end of verse 21, he says, you have rescued me. That's resurrection. And at the end of he says, you've rescued me. Thus, you can see in verse 22, the celebration. Jesus is speaking to the Father, and what's he say? I will praise you. See, King David's words in this psalm are prophetic words. They speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because David is a prophet, his prayers and supplications are Jesus' prayers and supplications. So his rescue is seen in Jesus' resurrection. Now, how do we know this? Well, because the New Testament quotes this verse and validates it as coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. So one more turn, and then we'll be done. Find Hebrews in the New Testament. This is towards the end of the New Testament, after Timothy and Titus, but before James and Peter. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read starting in verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Jesus, the founder of their salvation. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. See, that's Psalm 22:22, verse 12. And it's on the lips of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In other words, I will gladly rejoice, O Father, in those whom you save. They're my brothers. And Jesus is also saying, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In other words, as my people gather and I'm among them, O Father, I will praise you. Jesus said that he will lead the way in offering God's praise. That's what's going on there. He's filled with praise. He's the exalted Son of Man, and he's praising his Father. That's how Jesus responds to the resurrection. That's how he responded to his exaltation. Praise, worship. And if this is what we see in Jesus, what do you think our response ought to be? When you see Christ triumph over sin and death, when you're convinced that he has dominion, even over death, what's the fitting response? It's praise. It's praise. If Jesus hadn't died as a sacrifice for sinners and hadn't been raised from the dead, you would be without hope. If you're separated from Christ and in your sins, then you're alienated from the congregation that we just read about in Hebrews 2:12. You're not a part of it. The joy of this celebration isn't yours. In fact, the Bible says you're cut off from God's presence and cut off from God's people. You have no hope and are without God in this world. I lived that way for 31 years. I remember what it was like. But through faith in Christ, through faith in his death and resurrection, in his triumph over sin, you can be filled with hope. Jesus' dominion over sin can become yours. His dominion over death
can become yours. And if you have victory over sin and death, what more do you need? What more do you need? There are people here this morning, quite a few actually, who don't know Christ. You haven't trusted Him to conquer your sin and to overcome your death. You haven't had reason to put confidence, your confidence, in His resurrection. And I want you to see this morning that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ have all been certified by a number of surprising witnesses. I mean, you know that women in the first century Roman Empire were not highly esteemed, don't you? Jewish women like Mary and the other Mary and Salome, they couldn't serve as witnesses in a court of law. But in our text, their testimony is the thread that runs through the whole passage, isn't it? They saw Christ's death. They saw Christ's burial. They saw Christ's empty tomb. These, dear ones, these are authentic witnessing accounts. If you wanted to invent a story, you wouldn't use women. Not in that cultural context, no way. So the women are a surprising witness. Pilate and the centurion, they're authentic Roman witnesses. Pilate had Jesus crucified. He was familiar with death, and he verifies that Jesus was dead. The centurion, a Roman soldier, was right there, and he saw Jesus breathe his last and verified that he was dead. And Joseph buried him. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. I think he was confident in all that he did that Jesus was dead. He confirms the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus really died. And Jesus was really raised from the dead. God did it. The angel declared it. The women witnessed where he was laid. The disciples all met Jesus. He appeared to hundreds. And now, right now, he's alive at God's right hand, ruling and reigning as the King of Kings. And we gather every Sunday on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. Easter Sunday just commemorates that event for us. It gives us an excuse to eat ham and deviled eggs and a lot of candy. Right, kids? You want to know what the greatest evidence of the resurrection is? It's a room full of transformed lives. It's a room full of transformed lives, yours and mine. Many of us here have experienced union with the resurrected Christ. These chairs are filled with people who have discovered new life in Christ. We name this church Christ Transformation Church because when sinners encounter Christ, when they're united to Him by faith, they're changed. They're transformed. They're set free from sin. They're set free from the fear of death. And they're given new hearts. They're given a fresh hope. And if you haven't experienced that before, I want you to experience it soon. Maybe even today. Maybe even now. I want to beckon you to put your faith in Christ. I want to beckon you to come to Christ, to put all your confidence in His death and resurrection. Put all your confidence in His dominion. Without faith in His atoning sacrifice and His resurrection, only death and hell await. It's true. Death is certain, and it's in your future. You can't avoid it. And if you face death apart from faith in Christ, then you'll perish in your sins and endure the just judgment of God's holy anger in a place called hell, an awful place called hell. That's what you and I deserve. But the hope of Christ's resurrection can be yours. If you trust Him, if you call out to Him for deliverance, He'll rescue you. He will. And your life will become a life of praise. You'll have praise-filled hope. Jesus will become your delight, and He will satisfy your soul. And you'll worship Him. You'll worship Him. If you see the greatness and the glory of Christ's dominion over death, you praise Him. That's the only fitting response. You praise Him with your lips, and you praise Him with your whole life. And that means in a few minutes when we stand to sing Christ the Lord is risen today, that you sing with zeal, you sing with earnest, you sing with all your heart, because the resurrection of Jesus has made a difference for you. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive together with Christ. And it means that you give praise to the Lord in all of life. It means that the whole of your life is dedicated to Him. You're happy to lose your life for His sake. You willingly deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You gladly serve Him in all things. In all things. And there are some things in your life that you don't want to praise Him for. I know that's true. There are some things that you've experienced or are currently experiencing that are hard for you to praise Him for. There are trials and difficulties and sufferings. You have weaknesses and flaws and your own shortcomings. Sometimes you struggle with unbelief. Are you praising the Lord for those difficulties and those weaknesses? Are you rejoicing in those rags? Or are you kind of fighting with the Lord, discontent and upset about those rags? These are rags. Your hardships and your drawbacks, the things that you're ashamed of, they're rags. But you're in an underdog story. In Christ, you're part of a rags-to-riches story. You bear your cross now, and you anticipate happy resurrection. You lose your life now, confident that you'll find eternal life in the resurrection. You follow your Savior through suffering and then into exaltation. That's your hope. That's our hope. And how does that hope transform your view of the rags in your life? Think of all your rags, all the things that you struggle with and are unhappy with. What if you were honest about them? What if you even wrote them down, collected all those rags, and then viewed them in light of the resurrection? How would they look different? Jesus takes all those rags and He sews them together to make a Cinderella dress. That's what He does. He patches them all together into a beautiful blue gown. You can tell yourself, dear Christian, I know the Prince who will make all these things beautiful. I know the one who has all dominion. I've been made one with Him by faith, and He loves me. Men, if that imagery is too feminine for you, then imagine that Jesus is sewing your rags together into a boxing robe. There we go. His resurrection will give you victory and success over the Creeds and the Ivan Dragos in your life. That's a Rocky reference. Namely, He'll turn your sufferings and your apparent defeats into triumph. That's what He'll do. That's what He does. He's triumphed over sin and death. So you can celebrate the difficult, sad, and intimidating things in your life, the things that you don't like. You can praise God for those because you know that Jesus will use them and He'll transform them. He'll give beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. He'll give you strength and resurrection power. And you can face death with confidence. Even your greatest fears and your greatest concerns, even about death, can be calmed. Do you know what this does for your heart? It eliminates discontentment. It eliminates discontentment. Why? Because you begin to recognize that everything in your life falls under Christ's dominion. Your personality, your gifts, your opportunities, your trials, your blessings, everything. And if everything is under Christ's dominion, that means it's there by His design. And thus it's eligible for resurrection. It's eligible for resurrection. So I have a personal question for you this morning. What have you been grumbling about? Yeah, you didn't want me to ask that. What have you been complaining about? Is it a malady, a financial burden, a person? What is it? Maybe you're unhappy with yourself. So is there something you dislike about yourself, your personality, your giftings, your personal story? What do you wish was different? And once you identify that answer or answers, you're ready to re-enter a life of praise. Do you know that discontentment is at odds with praise? It's antithetical to praise. Can you see that grumbling and complaining are menacing attitudes that usurp praise? Can you see that? So if you're grumbling, you're not praising. If you're complaining, you're not praising. If there's discontentment, then you're not praising the Lord with all your heart in all of your life. But the good news of Easter is that you can repent. Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. He has all dominion, hope-instilling, praise-filled dominion. And so you can turn to him by faith, and then you share in his dominion, and you look for life and beauty in every hard situation and in every difficult circumstance. So maybe sometimes you feel like Cinderella washing the floor and just longing to go to the ball. Or sometimes you feel like Rocky running the streets of Philadelphia, only dreaming of boxing success. If you feel like you're an underdog, it's because you are. You're an underdog. Life's hard. You're weak. We're frail. We're tempted. We're often myopic. But you have resurrection in your future. Resurrection is certain. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a wish that may or may not come true. Resurrection is certain. It's been verified. Jesus was really raised from the dead. He has all dominion, even over death, and he's worthy of praise. And if Jesus can overcome death, do you think he can transform everything else in your life? He can. He's leading our congregation, brothers and sisters. He's leading you in full-orbed, heartfelt praise right now, by faith. And he will lead us to our own resurrection one day, very soon. So the solution to your discontentment, the remedy for your personal shortcomings, is not simply trying harder, it's not changing yourself, it's not the power of positive thinking, it's looking to the resurrected Christ and hoping in the resurrection power that he gives you by faith. So let's join together in offering him our lives as a fitting praise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word, this text. Oh, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over our sin, his victory over our death. We bless you and praise you for him and commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen.